Creation is what we're going to be talking about. So grab your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand and someone will bring one to you. I'm not going to have it up on the screen, but I'm going to read through all of it first, and then we'll come back, as is the pattern here, and we'll go through it verse by verse and talk about this amazing scene that happens. So turn with me, Matthew 16, the last verse of Matthew 16. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Chapter 17. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white, appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this story that of this event that did happen. Lord, help us to understand, help us to picture ourselves being there. Help us to understand why this happened for Peter, James, and John and what they experienced through this. And Lord, give us a message today of a takeaway of what we're supposed to learn from this passage. Lord, I pray that you will speak through me. Lord, I pray that you will open up the ears and the hearts of the people that are listening and speak to each what you would have them hear. We dedicate this time to you. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's great value in the fact that we have 4 Gospels. It's 4 different perspectives, right? It's 4 different takes on the same story. So as I was going through and reading this, as is my habit when I'm prepping for a teaching, is I like to read through it over and over again. And if there is a retelling of it in another one of the Gospels, I like to go and compare it. And you actually learn a lot, especially in this one. There's additional insight that we gain. And so Now, I just want to give a quick thought on AI. It is not something to be feared. It's not Satan. It's not Satan. It is something. Imagine when the first Gutenberg press came out and they said, it should take 3 years and a one person's full salary wage to make 1 Bible. This thing is an abomination. It makes them too quickly. Pretty soon, everyone will have Bibles. Or think about typewriter when it first came out, or computers when they first came out, or the internet. No doubt when the internet first came out, that's Satan. Satan knows that he's going to have much better success at just influencing us and how we use it as opposed to trying to influence AI as a thing. It is a tool to be used, not to be afraid of. But there's 2 points that I want to make. If you use AI to think, AI will think for you. If you don't use it, you lose it. And if you ask AI questions that are things that you should ponder and ask the Lord for, you're going to miss some amazing opportunities that the Lord is going to speak into your life. Use it as a resource, as a digital assistant. The other thing that I would say is this: it is a calculator. It is a system. It gives you a response based on what you put into it. So be very cautious of what you put into it. If you say, "What does the world think about Jesus?" Well, it's going to tell you what the world thinks about Jesus. But if you say very specifically, as I have said, give me a chart that is a verse-by-verse comparison of the Synoptic Gospels. Specifically, I want a chart that has Matthew 16, verses 28 through 17, 13, Mark 9, verse 1 through 13, Luke 9, 27 through 36. Use only the New King James Version and add nothing to it. Instantaneously, I have a chart that gives me a verse-by-verse comparison. Now, I added the bold and underlined some elements in this, but instantly, I have this, and it's a great tool for me to use. I also used it to help create the graphic that we are using for today. That graphic I made in the parking lot as I was sitting here before we came in. It's a great resource, a tool to be used and not to be feared. I do ask your, I don't want to say apologies, but just bear with me. We ended up in the ER last night for Gabriel. For those that don't know, I have he's turning 16 months, and man, he is my son. He decided to just do a swan dive right off the couch and hit the coffee table and just got two stitches in his head. So it was really quite cute, though. It's telling of how I'm going to take a moment and brag about my son, you know. We're in the ER. It's 2 hours after his bedtime. Celicia, working in the hospital industry, she was an RN. She was a nurse for many years before she went into doing anesthesia. And so she, you know, came running upstairs. Blood is just gushing. And she's like, "Dave, I could use your help." And I know if she says that, that's like, okay. And I came running, and I met her on the stairs, and blood is just all, blood is all down his front. It's just gushing. It's in his eyes. It's in his mouth. And I'm like, "What can I do?" And she says, "We need to take him into the bathroom." So I take him to the bathroom, and then she applies pressure, and he was not happy because he was being restrained. But the bleeding stopped, and Celicia looked at it, and she goes, "Yeah. We need to give him stitches. He needs stitches. We got to go in." And so we went to urgent care. They said we can't work on someone that young. And so then we went to the ER. And for the 90 minutes that we were in the waiting room, Gabriel made friends with everybody. It was really sweet. Like, he's got, I was thinking about putting it up on the screens, but one day he will be older and look back and be like, "You put that up on the screen for everyone to see," but you'll see the scar that he has. But so he's got this wound that's open on his head, and he's going around and waving at people and saying hi to people. So I didn't get my usual amount of sleep. So I will, if I make a mistake or skip something, I'm going to say, "Oh, I forgot that," and I'll go back into my notes. Celicia made a comment. She's like, "This only happened because you're preaching tomorrow." And there is some truth to the fact that, chapter 16, verse 28. "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, chapter 16, which Pastor Rick spoke on last week, we're at Caesarea Philippi, and he's speaking to the disciples, right? So Jesus has his disciples around him, and he says this: "Some of you who are here will not taste death till you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, if you take Bible passages out of context and try to understand what they mean, this is where you can go all over the place. And if you look at this passage all on its own, I used to think that this meant, well, they thought Jesus was going to come back for his second coming before they died. Well, he was wrong. He hasn't come back for a second coming. This was years ago. And I was like, well, there's something wrong. There's a discrepancy in the Bible because Jesus says this and he doesn't come back. Well, if you look at our other testimonies, Mark includes this as verse 1 of the story of the Transfiguration. And he also says the kingdom of God present with power. And Luke says you'll see the kingdom of God. That is the point of what we are going to see happen. What Jesus is talking about is he's about to take Peter, James, and John, and they're going to go on this epic hike, and they're going to see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. They're going to see the kingdom of God present with power. They're going to see the kingdom of God. So in the context, you understand, and this is why Pastor Rick, he finished hard, stop, at verse 27 and said, Dave will talk about verse 28. And I was like, I guess Dave's going to talk about verse 28 next week. So that's why it's connected, is that this is literally what happens, is it is a foreshadowing of what's about to happen. Okay, now verse 1 of chapter 17. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. There's two things that I want to talk about in this. Mark also says 6 days. Luke says about 8 days. Oh, is it six? Is it eight? I don't care. It was a period of time. It was about a week. The question is, did they travel for 6 to 8 days, or did they wait there in Caesarea Philippi before they traveled? I think they waited there about a week, and then they left. I don't care that there's that slight discrepancy in my mind. It validates the fact that you have three different perspectives on the same story. But what is this high mountain? That's an interesting question. Church tradition says Mount Tabor. Modern scholars believe Mount Hermon. Now let's just talk about this geographically speaking. Caesarea Philippi, where they're at, is at roughly 1,100 feet elevation, and it's in the foothills of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is 9,232 feet high, and it's covered with snow nearly the entire year. It would take them roughly a day to get to the base of Mount Hermon as they're going through the foothills, and then it would be likely a 2-day hike that they would have taken some epic adventure, right? Now, Mount Tabor is 4 days' journey south. You would actually have to travel around the Sea of Galilee, past Capernaum, all the way down to Mount Tabor. And Mount Tabor is this little tiny hill. It's 1,800 feet, and it's all in the flatland, and it's boom. It's right there all by itself. Now, I don't know. It doesn't specifically tell us which it is, but why does church tradition say Mount Tabor? Well, in roughly 326 to 327, Constantine, right, he says the whole Roman Empire is now going to worship God, and his mother decided to go on a pilgrimage and decide where all the holy things happened. I don't know if she was divinely inspired, but she went on this journey for about a year, and churches were planted wherever she said, this is where this happened. And it could just be that it was a half day's journey to get to the top of Mount Tabor and Mount Hermon. Well, that's really far away. This is where it happened. I don't know, but I believe based on the context of the story, especially if you've got four guys and Jesus says, hey guys, we're going to go on this epic adventure. Are you going to go climb this awesome hike that has snow at the top that's going to take us 3 days to get to the top of this peak? Or are you going to travel 4 days going back where you were to go up this little hill? I believe the context for this, in my mind, I envision Mount Hermon. And you can do a search for what it looks like. It's in these foothills, and it's this big range and peak that's covered with snow. So that's as I picture it in my mind. So verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, James's brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Verse 2, and he was transfigured before them. So one thing that I want to add is, if you look at Luke, before In verse 28 of chapter 9, Luke says, "Now it came to pass about 8 days after that he took Peter, John, and James, and they went up on the mountain to pray." That's the only of the three that gives us the why. They went up on the mountain to pray. And then verse 29 of Luke 9 says, "As he prayed." This is important. This adds an additional insight to Matthew's testimony of this. It's because verse 2, "And he was transfigured." They went up on the mountain to pray. They made it all the way up to the top. And they're together, and they're there, and Jesus is praying. And then, as he's praying, this happens. He was transfigured. He was transfigured. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. Mark says his clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow. Another reason why... I think they were in snow. I think they were around snow at the time. Such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Yesterday, as I was finishing up my notes, man, it's so nice when you get those days that are like 45 degrees. And that's saying something, that we're excited. It's 45 degrees. Let's put on shorts and go for a run. But I looked outside and the sun was hitting off my whole front yard and there's no detail because it's so bright you can't see any contrast because the sun is just blaring off the snow. And that's the image that I have is that Jesus is transfigured before them and just becomes, explodes with light. Now there is precedence for this. Moses, Mount Sinai, Exodus 34. Moses didn't realize... as he's glowing. And you can read about that in Exodus 34. So there is precedence that is set for this. But what caused the glowing? Well, with Moses, he was talking to God, right? He received the law, the Ten Commandments, and he was in communion with God. Jesus, it's the same thing. He was praying. And we too, Moses, Jesus, and us, can have that same connection with the Lord. Now, some people will say, "Dave, I'm not good at praying. I'm not a prayer warrior. I don't like praying in front of other people. I'm not good at it, so I just don't do it." And you're terrified to pray. The beautiful thing about prayer is the Lord calls us to do it on our own, in the quiet of our home, just one-on-one. And prayer is a discipline. It is a discipline that over time you get better and better at. One of the things that I like to do is visualize. If I'm in my family room, I sit across from a chair and I picture that Jesus is sitting there. And I just have a conversation with him. And that helps me. When I'm driving in the car, I picture he's sitting next to me. And sometimes he makes some comments on my driving. But it helps me to visualize just having a conversation with the Lord. And it takes practice. Come on Monday nights and join us for prayer for an hour. It's like, how do you pray for an hour? Come, you'll find. Goes like that. It really goes fast. Join the men on Tuesday nights to come and pray. It does go very quickly. And as you do it more and more, the amazing thing is it resets your compass. If I'm grumpy, if I have a bad mindset on something, I'll go for a walk outside and I'll just have a conversation with God. And when I come back, my clock is reset. Silence myself and allow God to change my heart the closer and closer I get to that experience that Moses had of being in one with the Father and having it be a physical representation. And Celicia can attest to the fact that if I'm grumpy and I go for a walk and talk to God and I come back, I have a different face on when I come back. She hasn't said you're glowing as of yet, but sanctification, it's a work in progress, right? Revelation 21:23. This is a description of heaven. "The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. The Lamb is its lamp. The Lamb is its lamp. Okay, verse 3. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Moses and Elijah. Mark gives us Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And then Luke gives us, and behold, two men talked with him, who are Moses and Elijah. So I'm going to hit on Luke here in just a second, because he gives us a clear thing. Actually, no, in my notes I'm supposed to say that right now, so I'm going to say that right now. Verse 31 from Luke chapter 9. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That's the New King James translation. The NIV and ESV say his departure. The NASB, which is on the more word-for-word translation, says his exodus. The Amplified says his departure from earthly life. So from Luke, we learn that the discussion that these three are having is talking about the cross. We don't know specifically about what was said. We don't know if Moses and Elijah are like, you got it, man. We're with you. You can do this. Or if Jesus is saying, I'm going to be with you guys soon. I'm excited. Everything's going to change. I mean, the three of them know what's coming, and they're talking about it. Right? So, I mean, imagine being there. So Moses and Elijah, I want to talk about this just real quick. So in the inductive Bible study method, there's three steps, right? I talk about this often because this is the system that I love and it works well. You have observation. What are the facts? And this is what I'm doing with you. As we go verse by verse through, we're giving the facts. What are the things that happened, right? That's in the context. What happened then? The next step is interpretation. Why did it happen? It's not about us. It's not about application yet. It's about why did this happen for them? So we are trying to picture ourselves there. We are with Peter, James, and John. Why did this happen to them? What was the purpose of this? And then the third step is application. Based on this information, how am I supposed to respond to this? Okay, so why? Why did this happen? Well, there's two takeaways in my mind. There's likely many more. Who do Moses and Elijah represent? Very good. The law and the prophets. The law and the prophets. Moses is the writer of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the Jewish Torah. And then you have Elijah representing the prophets. This is the culmination of the Tanakh, which is the Hebrew Bible, the combination of the Torah as well as the prophets. So this is the Old Testament, but for these three Jewish gentlemen, this is their history. They are all three Jews. They went to Torah class. They know who Moses is. This is an awesome, epic man of Israelites' history. He is the bringer of the law. He was on Mount Sinai, came down with the Ten Commandments. And you have Elijah, who battled the 250 prophets of Baal in this epic fire contest, right? So imagine this from their point of view. They're there, and before them you have Moses and Elijah. The visual for me that just jumped in my mind is imagine if you have a presidential race, right? So there's an election going on. There's all these candidates up on stage talking about why they should be president. One guy's over there, and all of a sudden, boom, George Washington and Abraham Lincoln stand next to him. As an American, well, I'm going to vote for that guy. I mean, Lincoln was later. I mean, you could do Thomas Jefferson. But you get the point that I'm getting at is that someone present for today is suddenly endorsed by the founding fathers of our country. All of a sudden, you as a person who's watching this is going to be like, oh my gosh, okay, the foundation of Israel is here standing with Jesus. Okay, the second why is who are these three guys? This is Jesus's inner circle. When he has his 12, but then he has periods of time where he takes his inner circle, Peter, James, and John. Who are they in the future of the church? Peter. Peter, man, the first 12 chapters, before we switch it over to Saul or Paul, and John was his number two by his side. Acts chapter 2, Peter gives this amazing sermon in the outer court, and 3,000, sleep is a good thing to have, 3,000 Jews come to Christ because of Peter's testimony. Peter is a rock solid, he's the future of the church. And then you have James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of brothers of thunder, right? Let me just make sure I'm in my notes here. Yeah, John's brother. James is the first of the 12 disciples who is martyred, who dies for his faith. And then you have John, who outside of Paul and Luke, wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else. The other thing to mention also, Peter, we do have 1 and 2 Peter, but did you guys know who was Peter's disciple? Mark. Yes, that's 2 for 2. You're doing great. Mark. Mark was a disciple of Peter. So when you look at the Gospel of Mark, you could call it the Gospel of Peter is written by Mark. Mark was a direct follower of Peter. So the words we have in Mark are Peter's words as written by Mark. He was the main source he had for writing that gospel. This is the future of the church. So why did this happen? You have the future of the church standing there, and you have validation of the foundation of Israel standing and talking with Jesus. I mean, if you were those guys, this would be an amazing moment. It's an amazing moment for us to study. Then Peter, verse 4, then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here if you wish. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Okay, so when you look at this, for me, I stand back and I'm like, okay, why wouldn't you, like, I could understand making like monuments or something for the three, why tents? Okay, so there's 2 things that I want to say on this. The Lord's presence with Israel in the end of Exodus, all through the desert wanderings is where? In the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a tent. It is a temporary dwelling. The end of Exodus, you've got like 12, 15 chapters that go into incredible detail of how to build the tabernacle. And within the tabernacle, you have the Holy of Holies, you have the Ark of the Covenant, and you have the mercy seat. That was God's dwelling place as they traveled. And then eventually Solomon would build the temple, which is a mere replica of the tabernacle for God's dwelling place with his people, right? And then you also have, as a Jewish holy day, is the Feast of Tabernacles. This is also known today as Sukkot, and it is still practiced today. It is a lasting ordinance given in Leviticus saying you are to do this every year in remembrance. Remembrance of what? The Lord's dwelling with his people when they dwelt in tents. And Jews that celebrate Sukkot today will build a temporary dwelling, a tent, if you will, and they will have meals in it. Oftentimes, the kids will actually sleep in it each night. It's a fun holiday that they celebrate in remembrance of the time that the Lord dwelt with them in tents. Peter, James, and John would have celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles and would have practiced this because it was given Leviticus to do so. So that is the foundation, and it's logical then why Peter would say, let's build you a dwelling place. You can stay and dwell with us longer. Let's keep Moses and Elijah here. Let's make a little thing and let's stay here. There's a second element that we learn from looking at our text. Verse 32 of Luke 9, but Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And then in verse 33, it says, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. Okay, so from Luke, we get that these guys fell asleep. So they are exhausted from their hike and they fall asleep. And then they wake up and Peter doesn't know what he's saying. And then we also get Mark 9:6 says, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. So I think you combine these things together. I love Peter. I relate to Peter. Peter's my kind of guy. When he messes up boldly. You know, like if you're going to screw up strongly. And that is Peter. And so he wakes up and sees this scene. And he's like, doesn't make three tents. This is great. This is awesome. And then he's interrupted by God. So I don't, you know, we don't need to change doctrine to say that we now need to make tents and that we need to dwell in them. I think this is Peter that's trying to honor this amazing scene and trying to honor these three. And that's that. Verse 5, God speaks. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. So all three Gospels speak of a cloud overshadowing them, a bright cloud. And we do have precedence for this in Exodus. Throughout the Old Testament, multiple times you have reference of the Lord being in the cloud, leading Israel by the cloud, right? But also the dwelling of the Lord in the tabernacle. The cloud filled the tabernacle. You have the cloud outside the tabernacle. You have the cloud filling the temple. So there's precedence for God's dwelling place being in the cloud. And then you have him speak. And King James, the NIV, the NASB, and the Amplified all say, listen to him. This is God's second public declaration of Jesus' messiahship. This is my son. And it's from Matthew only that we learn that they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. So I try to visualize or picture what this scene would have been like. And hearing God speak, what comes out to me, I have heard God speak to me. It's in my head, and it's usually my voice, but it is, there's no question in my mind God's talking to me in that. There are situations where I'm like, okay, is that am I saying this, or is this God saying this? And more often than not, if I'm like, whoa, 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 then I know it's God, versus if it sounds good, and it's like, yeah, you can have another cookie. It's great. I know that's me. But when God speaks to me, more often than not, I haven't ever heard an audible voice, right? But I have had clear times in my life where God has spoken to me. I would love to experience this, but I also think it'd knock me on my face. What I imagine is like a thunderclap, but also an audible noise of him speaking that I hear, but I also feel inside, like hearing without my ears hearing. That's what I picture. I don't have any biblical precedence for that. As a photographer, I photographed a lot of live events, and there's a decibel level where the bass is so powerful that you feel it in your organs inside. And personally, I'm like, okay, is my heart gonna go out of sync because this is like hitting me so strongly? And that's what I pictured in my mind, is just this depth of a voice. The question is that they fall on their faces. And that's what happens anytime any mortal hears God speak. I think if any of us happened to hear this, we would all fall on our faces. Believer or not, in that moment, you're on the ground because you're hearing God speak. Powerful, powerful. The disciples heard it and fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. My favorite verse of this entire teaching is verse 7. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, do not be afraid. In my mind, this is the culmination of the New Testament, right? You have God, you have judgment, you have power. Fall on your face, right? It is God, right? Boom. It's terrifying. As you read the Old Testament, the judgment that comes down, like you look, and that is God. That is, he is the same yesterday, today. He's always the same. And so you read that. That is our Lord. That is God. But then the New Testament gives us another perspective of his character and his love. When I look at the New Testament, I see Jesus say, it's okay. And he touches me and he says, it's okay, I got you. I got you. Don't be afraid. He is God and he is to be feared with holy reverence. But I love you and I got you. And I'm going to help you through this. And that, like, reading that, it brings tears to my eyes. Because that would be the moment where I would just be like, what's it going to be like when we see Jesus for the first time? There's that song, I Can Only Imagine, by Mercy Me. Am I going to praise? Am I going to fall flat on my face? I think it's going to be a combination of all of them, but I know there's going to be a big hug that's there. Arise and do not be afraid. Verse 8. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus. Mark says, and suddenly when they looked up and around, they saw no one anymore but only Jesus. And Luke, Jesus was found alone. Solos Christus. I probably mispronounced the Latin there. It's one of the five solos of the Protestant Reformation. Through Christ alone. So again, on that OIA, observation, interpretation, application. Application's at the end. Interpretation. Imagine these guys' perspective. Matthew 16, 16 is when Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? And Peter is the one who says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. And Jesus says, yes, flesh and blood did not reveal this, but my Father in heaven. And Peter's like, yeah, I'm the rock. And this is where his name is changed. And then there's that part, get behind me, Satan. But the point being is that this just happened. This just happened. Jesus asked, who do you say I am? Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're a prophet, a great teacher. But who do you say that I am? This just happened. So the fact that we have Peter who says you're the Messiah, and Jesus is like, yes, get this, guys. This is the point. This is the point. I am the Messiah. Then the next thing that we have happen is we see God give his approval and a physical representation of the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the Messiah. We hear Peter say it in chapter 16, and then we see God verify it, and we're blown away. You have Moses, you have Elijah, and they are second, not even second, they're normal people. They were people, just like we're people. And they disappear, and you see Jesus alone. Christ alone. So in that observation, interpretation, application, you have interpretation. It's the culmination of the law and the prophets. But imagine their perspective on how they saw Jesus after this. They knew he was the Messiah academically. You know, Peter might have been like, you're the Messiah? Like, I don't know how confident he was when he said it. But it's new in their thought process. But imagine their perspective as students. After this moment, they're going to live on every single word that he says. In my mind, the why this happened is that this is the future of the church, and now these three guys are going to be his top students. Then verse 9 is interesting. I always am like, why does Jesus keep saying, don't share this, don't tell anybody? And I'm sure Peter was like, what? I'm telling everybody. Everybody needs to know this. Verse 9, now as they came down from the mountain, so the mountaintop experience is over, and they're on their journey back, several days hike down the mountain, vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Mark says the same thing, and Luke adds in verse 36, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of these things they had seen. And the reason being, Jesus had still had work to do, and the crowds got in the way. He had work to do, and this was for them alone to be shared after his resurrection. The Son of Man is risen from the dead. And verse 10 from Mark 9 says, so they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. Little seeds. Jesus plants little seeds for the disciples, but we need it because what do? After Jesus is crucified and buried in the tomb? They run, they go into hiding behind a locked door. But then after his resurrection, that's right, he said this was going to happen, and it validated what he had said before. So then verse 10, 11, 12, and 13, like when you read it quickly, they have this amazing mountaintop experience. As they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, now don't share this with anybody. The next line, and his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Without any context whatsoever, you're like, what? Why is Peter asking this? Or the disciples, it doesn't say specifically Peter, but why are they asking this? And here's a question for you. What are the final two verses of the Old Testament? What's the last book of the Old Testament? The last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. It's got four chapters. Why don't you flip there? It's just to the left. It's the book right before Matthew. Go to the very end. You only have to flip a few pages. Malachi 4. Give you a second to get there. Still doing good on time. I'll only be another 90 minutes. It'll be fine. Thank you for the laugh. Appreciate that. So Malachi 4, 5. These are the last two verses in the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Verse 6, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So at this point, this is the end of Scripture. This is several hundred years before this where they received this. So the disciples, this is the end of their Scriptures. The last thing that they have is a prophecy that says Elijah will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So they've just experienced this mountaintop moment. They know Jesus is the Messiah, and they're like, wait a second. They have a great theological question. Hiking is an amazing experience for great debate and discussion. If you ever go on a hike with me, we're going to have a lot of conversations. It's talking about life, but also talking about Scripture and debating things and talking about things, especially if you have several days. You're going to get into some deep stuff. Right? So they just had this mountaintop experience and they're on their way back. And this is a great question. Wait a second, Jesus, doesn't it say that Elijah's supposed to come first? That little chunk of information adds insight, doesn't it? It helps you understand. Oh, that's why they asked it. That's actually a great question. So then Jesus responds. Jesus answered and said, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. And verse 12, but I say to you that Elijah has come already, but they did not know him. And I'm going to pause right there. Luke 1, 13 through 17 is where the angel comes and lets Zechariah know you're going to have a son. This is John the Baptist. And this is what the angel says to Zechariah. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you're to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you. Many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine, rather fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. Verse 17, and he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. The angel is basically quoting from Malachi. And when I've never connected those dots before, but doing this study, I'm like, ha, it's as if that was planned. Amazing. And make ready, verse 17 ends with, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Jesus in Matthew 11, 14 says, if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Jesus is. So the rest of verse 12 from chapter 17, but they did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. So we know that he's talking about John the Baptist's beheading. And then he says that the Son of Man is to also suffer at their hands. Mark adds an interesting take on this, which, who was Mark's mentor? Peter. Verse 12, Mark says, and how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he might... Who says that? Jesus asks them. In Mark's perspective, his take on this, Jesus is answering in verse 12. He says, and then he answered and told them, Elijah is also coming first and restores all things. But, question, quiz time from your teacher, from your rabbi, how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? I love that additional little nugget that we get from Mark, that Jesus is using this as a teaching opportunity to say, not only does the Son of Man gonna be killed and rise in 3 days, etc., but Jesus asks them, what do the scriptures say? What is the prophecy concerning the Son of Man and the So then in verse 13, then the disciples understood he spoke to them of John the Baptist. The guys didn't quite understand what was going to happen with the crucifixion and resurrection. And you know, there's so much as we look at the end times and looking and studying Revelation. As the things unfold, we have some idea of what's going to happen. It's foretold in Scripture. But as it happens, we'll probably be like, that's what it meant. That's what he meant by this. So they did eventually understand. In conclusion, I'm going to give a brief little element for interpretation, and then I'm going to hit application, and I'm going to actually ask Joel to come back up when I get to application, not just yet. And he's going to twiddle on the guitar a little bit, and we're going to just take a little bit of time for prayer as we look at the application. So, observation. What happened? What are the facts? That's what we went through. We talked about the facts. Then you have interpretation. Why did this happen? Keeping in the context of their day. So in looking at interpretation, there are three points that really jumped out to me. There are more, but there's three that really just cemented in my mind from the perspective of Peter, James, and John. The supremacy of Jesus as the Christ. The supremacy of Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ. For Peter, James, and John, Jesus of Nazareth could never be considered as simply a good teacher or prophet after this moment. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us, fully God, yet fully man. As we talked about for verse 28, they saw the kingdom of God and Jesus as the culmination. The supremacy of Jesus as the Christ. Two, when we're looking at interpretation, why did this happen from the perspective of Peter, James, and John? The fulfillment of the Old Testament, the appearance of Moses representing the law, and Elijah representing the prophets, shows Peter, James, and John that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Hebrew Scriptures. He is the Messiah, the Christ, who was prophesied to come. And then takeaway number three for me is that, man, these would have been motivated students. This is the future of the church. And it has been solidified for them who their rabbi is. Hear him. Listen to him. When listening to Jesus teach, it would have been motivating excuse me, they would have been motivating and leading the rest of the disciples because they got it. They know exactly who he is. They would have been as helpful as they possibly could in any way they possibly could. This is the guy. This is the Christ. Peter even talks about it in 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 through 18. Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." This moment would have been a game changer, a top five moment in their life for the rest of their life. And it was pivotal. Top five. I didn't have that in my notes. I don't know what would have been before it. It would have been an amazing experience for these guys and foundational in their faith in Jesus to follow him. So, Joel, why don't you come up? So, as we wrap up, what is the application? How should we respond to this? I again have three takeaways. This is for us. How do we respond to this information? Solos Christus, Christ alone. I love how God works. I'm going to be starting a study with Iron Sheep on the book of Hebrews. And on Friday is the Fold, which is a men's gathering Friday night, 7 p.m., Greater Grace Community Church in Malta. And as I was preparing for this and preparing for that, the beginning of the book of Hebrews is all about, the author is talking about the fact that Jesus is above all. And that is our number one takeaway as we look at this, is that Jesus is above all. Is he above all for you? And these questions as we go through are going to be dividing points for a lot of you. This is the first one. Is he your savior? Is he your number one? Are you written in his book of life? And if you're not, well, I'd love to pray that prayer with you right after, right up here. Come and see me. It's the start of that journey. John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You can start twiddling if you like when you're wedding or when you're ready. The guys in the back asked, what is twiddling? I said, Joe will show you. He will show you what twiddling is. Little Metallica. Yeah. No, I'm joking. I'm joking. Some Stairway? Zeppelin? No, sorry. I'm ruining the moment.
That's oddly appropriate, actually.
I know, it is oddly.
Until you read the lyrics and then you realize, no, maybe it's not.
Maybe it's not. We're almost done. We're almost done. I'm ruining the moment. So point number one, solus Christos, Christ alone. Is he your first? Do you look to social media? Do you look to your spouse? Do you look to family? Do you look to your children? Do you look to your possessions? We've spoken about this before, the parable of the soils, as well as the when we're talking about the fruit and the vine. Where do you tap into for your resource? Is it Christ alone? Point number two. Listen to him. God said it. Hear him. Listen to him. So if you pass point number one, the next step is that, okay, actually listen to him. And if you say, well, he doesn't talk to me, he wrote you a love letter. Read it every single day, and you will learn his in your prayer life. Speak to him on a daily basis, and you will start to hear that still, small voice. That's also from Elijah. That still small voice will speak to you and you will then recognize it. The Bible tells us as you study this more and more, you will recognize his voice. So pray, submit it to God. Philippians 4, 6 and 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Peter, our awesome, all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So for some of you in this room, you got something that's very heavy on your heart. In just a moment, I'm going to give you a brief amount of time to cast that on Christ, to submit it to him. Philippians doesn't say you're going to get what you want. It says it's going to give you peace because you surrender it to the one who can. Let it go and receive that peace that's promised. And then point number three, take time to regularly retreat. When you look at the Gospels, there are many, 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 many times when Jesus does what? He goes off in solitude by himself or goes with that small group of guys. And this is what we have right here. We have a men's biblical precedence for going on men's retreats. But ladies as well. Now we have retreats coming up. There's a women's retreat and there's a men's retreat. Going down to Philadelphia. I don't know if that one is, no, that's just leadership. Sorry, I went off script. At the Fold for the men, at the Fold on Friday, I'm going to talk about three different opportunities in the coming months for men's retreats. There's an awesome one that's coming up that Wayne and I went to last year that's down in the, Plattsville, which is a great opportunity to go and retreat. If Jesus did it, there's 10 independent times across 3 years where he goes away for days and retreats. If Jesus did it and he needed it, you need it. So now, as Joel is twiddling beautifully, we're going to take a couple minutes, and I want to give you the opportunity to submit your prayers to God, whatever's on your heart. And if you need prayer, I invite you to come up and receive that. So I will dismiss you. Don't start breaking down and doing Soup Sunday just yet. But just sit as you are, and let's give it just a few minutes to take some time to talk to God, and then the food will come.